We're going to be talking tonight about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We looked at an introduction and then we talked about it again last week. We're going to finish that up tonight. Really, we're going to be talking about the conversion and education of Saul, because not only are we going to talk about Saul's conversion, but we're going to go on to what followed that immediately. First in our study of this chapter, and that is Acts chapter 9, we were introduced to this man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And if you look with me there, beginning in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And we learned that Saul was a Jew born in the city of Tarsus in the Roman province of Cilicia, where there was a large Jewish colony. And Saul was born a Roman citizen. His father may have purchased his own citizenship. We don't really know. But as his offspring, Saul was a citizen by birth. He was also, as was his father, a Pharisee, the more conservative of the Jewish factions. And he had gone to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, the most respected rabbi of his day. And Saul was a zealous and very angry young man who almost certainly debated with Stephen and other believers who came into the synagogues there to preach the gospel. And after the martyrdom of Stephen, he became the leader of an organized persecution that intended, by whatever means necessary, to wipe Christianity from the face of the earth, and may well have accomplished that, but by the sovereign hand of God. And then we saw Paul's conversion described in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 9. Look at that with me. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." And then not only did we see Paul's conversion described, but we also saw Paul's conversion defined in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through the first part of verse 18. Look there. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' And so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight." And so While Saul waited blind and fasting, thinking about what had occurred, God spoke to another man named Ananias. Ananias lived in Damascus and was probably a leader in the church there. And he was instructed to go see Saul, which he did, despite his concerns about Saul's reputation. He explained why he was there, and he healed Saul's blindness. Now, that's where we left off last time. So let's pick up there, and I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice Paul's conversion declared. Paul's conversion declared. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9, verses 18b, the last phrase, the last sentence in verse 18 through verse 22, but I'm not going to read them to you up front. We're going to look at them as we go. Paul's conversion declared, or the declaration of Paul's conversion. You know, the declaration of one's faith in Christ is a natural result of conversion. I remember when I got saved, I couldn't wait to tell somebody what had happened to me. I couldn't wait to share what God had done in my life. And Paul's experience serves as a biblical example of how the conversion of every born-again believer should be proclaimed. And I want you to notice as we observe this text that it was declared in three ways. Number one, it was declared through his compliance. It was declared through his compliance. Acts chapter 9, verse 18, look what it says. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. We heard that. Now look at this. He got up and was baptized. Now, when I use the word compliant, I'm talking about Saul's obedience. You know, obedience is a big deal as we live our Christian lives. As a matter of fact, God prescribed sacrifices in the Old Testament, and people began to offer sacrifices upon sacrifices, and they thought that they needed a pat on the back for all the sacrifices they offered. But God said, no, I don't want your sacrifices. I want your obedience. Sacrifices were given to atone for sin. But if you obey the word of God, if you obey me, then you don't sin and you don't need to make sacrifices. Obedience is the Christian life. And when someone gets saved, the first thing that we encourage them to do is to be obedient to the Word of God. And one of the things, of course, that we talk about with regard to obedience is by following Him in believers' baptism. That's what happened here with Paul. Baptism is the initial act of obedience for a new believer. Christ commanded us to be baptized after we're converted. Why? Because it is a public declaration of our faith in Christ. And today in the West, particularly, baptism has lost some of its outward significance that it had in earlier times and that it still has, especially in the East. Baptism is a major step because it marks an official break with the old life. And for a Jew or for a Muslim or for a Hindu or for a Catholic, those coming out of other world religions, that includes a break with their old religious life. And Muslims and Hindus and certainly other less well-known religious groups sometimes kill or imprison new believers in Christ, especially when they publicly declare their faith by baptism. And by his baptism, a Jew is really cutting himself off from his family, often from friends. He's usually even today told that he's no longer a Jew. And Paul immediately was baptized. And Paul, in doing so, was separating himself from unbelieving Israel and publicly identifying himself not only with the church that he had persecuted, but with the Christ that he had rejected. And he would be an outcast from the Jews, and possibly, because of his reputation, even from the Christians. And so the first way that I want you to see that Paul declared his conversion was by obedience, compliance to this new master through baptism. That was a big deal, folks. I want you to understand that was no small thing. But not only did Paul declare his conversion by his compliance, but also by his companions. Look in verse 19, Acts chapter 9, verse 19. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Paul declared his conversion by the company that he kept. You know, it's interesting that we never hear again about his traveling companions who witnessed his marvelous conversion. I kind of think that most, if not all of them, were themselves converted as a result of Paul's experience, but we can't be sure. However, we are told that Paul began to fellowship with the disciples in Damascus. And what an amazing picture that is of the grace of God, not only in the life of Paul, but in the lives of these believers. I mean, these were the very people that Paul was on his way to arrest and to transport back to Jerusalem for trial and execution or imprisonment. And here he sits, eating with them and enjoying their company, enjoying their fellowship. His hated enemies had become his friends. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone, he continues, anyone who does not love remains in death. Now, that is a powerful text. If you're saved, you're going to love the brethren. If you're saved, you're going to love the brethren. And if you don't love the brethren, then John says, then you remain in death. As always happens when someone is genuinely born again, his associations begin to change. He moves away from his companionship with unbelievers and grows in his relationship with believers. And this is why I tell new Christians to take advantage of the opportunities to witness now, because chances are that there will never be a time in the rest of their lives when they'll have as many unsaved friends as they do right now. Because we are changed, we naturally gravitate and are drawn toward others who are also changed. Now, that doesn't mean that believers are not to have any contact with unbelievers. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 says this, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he stops and pauses, and then he makes this statement, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. Paul's talking about those who profess Christ and who are immoral and greedy and swindlers and idolaters. He says, but you're not going to separate yourself completely from the unbelieving world. We have to maintain contact with unbelievers or we'll not have an effective witness. But they are not to be our companions. You know, the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that's the emphasis that Paul is making there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A believer ought not to marry an unbeliever. A believer ought not to become business partners with an unbeliever. Yoked together, bound together in a relationship. That's where you're going to be together all the time and where you're going to have a tendency not only to influence them, but to be influenced by them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 says, bad company corrupts good character. Psalm chapter 1 verse 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the mockers or the scornful. I wish I had time just to expound that text because it's full of rich meaning. But the bottom line is that a true believer will prefer the company of those who share his new life. And a professing Christian who prefers the company of the people of the world is probably still one of them. So Paul demonstrates, declares his conversion, number one, by compliance, obedience. Number two, by his companions. And number three, by his conversation. By his conversation. Look in Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon the name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Immediately, the Bible tells us that Paul began to verbally proclaim the gospel. And, you know, there are many today who profess Christ who would say, well, you know, it's not necessary for a Christian to witness verbally. And there are all kinds of excuses made. I don't know how. I'm afraid. I don't get many opportunities. I just witness with my life, and on and on and on they go. But the plain truth is that it is the responsibility and the privilege, may I add, of every believer to verbally share his faith in Christ and to bring others to that same faith. Listen, you are not going to win people to Jesus if you don't open your mouth. All right? I mean, it's just as simple as that. You know, Paul could have been a nice guy all day. Paul could have gone around after he got saved and he could have just been a nice guy. But if he didn't say why, then people were not going to know. And Paul began to speak, began to preach the word of God. Now, I'm not going to beat this to death, because you know this. God says it, the Bible teaches it. Lou and I have both taught it many times before, and it shows up over and over and over and over again in the text of Scripture, and so it obviously needs to be repeated. Somehow we have managed to justify changing the Great Commission into the Great Suggestion. And we are commanded to preach, that is, to speak the gospel. It's not an option, all right? It's not an option. Because of this, the Baptist Faith and Message, which is the doctrinal statement of the Southern Baptist Convention, contains these words, quote, "The Lord Jesus has commanded the preaching of the gospel to all nations. It is the duty of every child of God to seek constantly to win the lost to Christ by verbal witness, undergirded by lifestyle and by other methods in harmony with the gospel of Christ." That's what our Southern Baptist doctrinal statement says. Listen to the words of others who have written on this subject. John MacArthur, dealing with this text, says, "Those transformed by the saving grace of God cannot stop speaking about it." Boy, there is some tremendous implications there if you stop and think about it. Let me say that again. Those transformed by the saving grace of God cannot stop speaking about it. Now, what he implies there, others say more bluntly, Harry Ironside, who was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, said this: "It is not the will of God that all should preach in a public way, but it is the will of God that all who know the Savior should speak of him to others and seek to win their fellows to Christ." The late James Montgomery Boyce, who was for a long time the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, a great preacher, tremendous theologian, wrote this: "Although it is often hard at some point early in the life of a person who has come to believe on Jesus Christ, there must be a verbalized expression of that faith. If there is not, it is doubtful whether the new life of Jesus is really there. If a baby is born and the baby doesn't cry, something is wrong. And so also in spiritual terms, when a person is born again, there has to come somewhere at the beginning that moment when he or she verbalizes what had happened." That's what happened in Paul's life. Immediately, before any training took place, before any theological education other than what Paul already had, fresh out of Judaism and unbelief, Paul began to verbally share the gospel with others. Okay, now, let's move on. Speaking of instruction, we come now to the next major point in this discussion. In the first 22 verses of Acts chapter 9, we've seen the conversion of Saul and his call to service and to suffering. But in verse 23 of Acts 9, we could call Saul goes to seminary. Acts chapter 9, verse 23 says, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. Now, you're scratching your head saying, now, wait a minute, BJ. Back up. Where does that say anything about Saul going to seminary? Well, it doesn't in so many words. But there is more in that verse than meets the eye. And you will seldom ever hear me say this, but in order to understand it, you have to read between the lines. Now, the reason I say that is because you may have heard me say it takes rare insight to read between the lines with any degree of accuracy, and that is usually true. But there's a reason why I say that here. Luke's phrase, after many days, or however it's stated in your translation, after many days, that phrase is a classic understatement. John Polhill, in the New American Commentary, called it customary chronological imprecision. I just had to tell you that. I love that phrase. It is customary chronological imprecision. And what does he mean by that? Well, I assume that what he means is that this is not out of the ordinary for Luke, that he does this same sort of thing in other places, and that would be true. But in any case, a casual reading of this text alone, and that is, if you had no other revelation about this point, a casual reading of this text without any other revelation would lead you to believe that the time frame involved here was just a couple of weeks or so. That Saul got saved, he began to preach, and that he was persecuted. However, that was not the case. Because, as I mentioned, there is some additional revelation. As a matter of fact, we know that there is a gap between verses 22 and 23 of 3 years. Okay? There is a gap between verses 22 and 23 of 3 years. That's what I meant when I said you have to read between the lines, or at least you have to read between the verses. Now, how do we know that? Well, we find the answer to that in Paul's own words in Galatians chapter 1. So I want you to turn over there to the book of Galatians and chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. In the first chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul is defending his apostleship against the allegations of the Judaizers that he was not a true apostle. Now, we've talked about the Judaizers, but let me remind you who they were. Judaizers were Jews who professed to be Christians, but who followed Paul around telling the Gentiles that Paul had won to Christ and the Gentile churches that Paul had planted, that Paul had lied to them, and that faith in Christ alone was not sufficient to be a Christian. And that in order to be a believer, in order to be saved, they must first become Jews and submit to the Mosaic laws, and that Judaism was the gateway, if you will, to becoming a Christian. And they were telling these Gentile believers that Paul was inferior to the Jerusalem apostles and that his teaching was without authority. And so in this epistle of Galatians, he relates and expands upon the events of Acts chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Look with me in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. And so what Luke referred to as many days was actually 3 years. Now, we're not told for sure that he stayed in Arabia for 3 years. The text says that he went up to Arabia and then he returned to Damascus, and that the total time that elapsed before he went to Jerusalem was 3 years. I believe, however, that he probably stayed in Arabia for the better part of that 3 years and then returned to Damascus for a short time and then went to Jerusalem. Now, why did Saul go to Arabia? Well, Paul answers that question in this text. He says, God who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It was so that God could give to Paul by special revelation. And you remember from a long time ago, there are two kinds of revelation. There's general revelation, which is both creation and conscience. Creation without conscience within man, that knowledge that there is right and wrong, that knowledge that there is a creator that we see from looking around at creation, that's general revelation. Special revelation is this. Special revelation is the Word of God, the Bible. And Paul says that God took him there so that he could reveal to him, so that God could give to Paul by special revelation a complete understanding of the gospel. This was Paul's seminary training. He most likely spent these 3 years intensively studying the Old Testament from a new perspective, combining his previous knowledge, his debates with Stephen, and most importantly now, face-to-face communication with the risen Christ. It says that God revealed his son. We know that Jesus appeared to Paul on other occasions and that Paul was at least spiritually transported into heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he says there that he saw things too glorious to speak. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, again, Paul says that he was given some kind of physical infirmity in order to keep him from becoming proud because of these revelations. Go ahead and turn over there to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and look with me beginning in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 1. Paul writes, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise, and he heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. Now, you might say, well, how do you know that Paul is talking about himself? Well, look at verse 7. He says there, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And so we are told that in Damascus, Paul used the scripture to prove that Jesus is the Christ, and that when he returned to Jerusalem, he debated with the Jews. Where did he get that knowledge? Where did he get that understanding? Well, he learned it in Arabia in this period of training. No wonder Paul became such a powerful instrument in the hand of God, because God himself was Paul's instructor. And what an incredible combination of educational experiences God provided for Paul. He saw early that as a Jew, Paul learned at the feet of the most competent scholar of his day, Professor Gamaliel at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. And then as a Christian, he sat at the feet of Professor Jesus at the Arabian Theological Seminary. One of the important lessons that we can learn from this is that even those called and commissioned during this time of miracles needed a period of preparation and education. Why do you say that, BJ? Well, because there's a category of Christians today who believe that education is evil and that it somehow hinders the working of the Spirit. But the very choice of Paul to carry the gospel to the Gentile contradicts that idea. Again, before he came to Christ, Paul was highly educated. And certainly God could have just given Saul all that knowledge, all the knowledge that he needed instantaneously, but he didn't. He took him through a period of training, a period of instruction, a period of discipline. And God always takes us through a preparation period before he uses us significantly. For some of us, it takes longer than others. Moses spent 40 years in the Midian desert. Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. And it's not always training in a Bible college or in a seminary. It could be setting under consistent biblical teaching in church. Sometimes God delights in just teaching someone alone, like he did Saul. Except that today he does it without direct revelation. But there is always, always, always a period of preparation. I'm just always kind of found it interesting that the public ministry of Jesus, during which the other apostles were trained, was how long? 3 years. 3 years. Is there something important about that? Did Jesus spend 3 years personally discipling Paul in Arabia so that he would be on an equal plane with the others? Well, I do think that was something that Paul needed to establish early on, that he was not in any way inferior to the other apostles. And that's probably why in Galatians chapter 1, verse 16 through 19, he made the point of saying, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Paul says, I didn't get one word of my teaching from any human source. I got it directly from the Lord Jesus himself, just like those guys did. Just like those guys did. And probably his avoidance of the other apostles except Peter was so that he could never be accused of learning anything about the gospel or its relationship to the Old Testament from them, nor could it be said that he came to Jerusalem for the purpose of reporting to his superiors and implying inferiority or submission to the Jerusalem apostles. It was essential to his ministry that his authority be equal with that of the other apostles and recognized by them as well as the church. And so God took Paul to school. And then and only then, after his period of preparation, Paul returned to Damascus and then went to Jerusalem to officially begin his public ministry.